But if you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter number 1, Genesis chapter number 1, I'd like to preface the message by reading three verses of Scripture, two from chapter number 1 and then another verse in chapter number 2. Genesis chapter 1, and if you will look down into verse number 26, we'll begin at this point. The Bible says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." And then if you look over into chapter 2 and verse number 7, one verse of Scripture here, the Bible says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." The subject tonight is the biblical worldview of life. The biblical worldview of life. And we have defined a worldview as the perspective from which one sees and interprets life and the world about us. It's how we look at things, and the way that we look at things and our particular worldview will establish our core values, and it will determine the actions that we take. The Bible says that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so whatever your worldview is, that is going to govern the way that you live. Now, a biblical worldview, which is the subject that we are pursuing, looks at life through the lens of the Bible. It looks at life from God's perspective rather than our perspective. And I believe that this is an important subject, something that we need to deal with, because our nation is currently engaged in a fierce battle of competing worldviews. There is a man-centered worldview on one hand and a biblical worldview on the other. Now, we may get upset with what some of our leaders are saying and what some of them are doing. I know that we look at them and we shake our heads sometimes and we cannot figure out why they are saying and doing what they are doing. It seems so contrary to the way things have been. But we need to understand that these are honest men. For the most part, they are not devious men in any way. They are just simply being true to their worldview. They are saying those things and they are doing those things because of their core values. And the difference is not in the fact that these certain men, maybe politicians or other leaders in our society, are somehow evil and wicked men more than the rest of us, but rather that there is a competing worldview. And a biblical worldview will set us against the majority. A man-centered worldview is generally very, very humanistic. It may be religious humanism, where the viewpoint is that of the Godhead of man, and it would be the New Age pantheistic viewpoint, where we see God as some ethereal being that cannot be defined. The pantheist believing that God is part of us and we are part of God, and various viewpoints along those lines. Or it may be secular humanism, which denies the existence of God and therefore is evolutionary, materialistic, and naturalistic. I mean, there are different brands of humanism, but basically humanism puts man at the center of everything, whereas the Bible puts God at the center of everything. And therein is the difference. Now, we are concerned about this because recent surveys have shown, and it doesn't take a survey to figure it out, but less than 10% of adult Americans today have a strictly biblical worldview. Now, that is not to say that they may have some parts of a biblical worldview mixed in with a different kind of a worldview, but as far as believing all that the Bible says and holding to that, less than 10% of the population. And even more among adults in the range of 18 to 23 years of age, less than 0.5%, hold to a strictly biblical worldview. And so we believe that the battle for truth is being lost in our country, in our nation, and so we want to promote a biblical worldview. I've let it be known that I am concerned for the next generation and trust that these messages that we preach on this subject will have the effect of strengthening our young people. And young people, let me say that you are one day going to enter into the world, some of you really as you graduate this week from the Christian school and other institutions, you're going to be entering a world that thinks totally different than the way that you think and the way that the Bible teaches. You need to be able to understand that and to defend the Word of God and to stand on the Word of God. And so we want to look for the biblical worldview. And it is a logical worldview. It begins this way: in the beginning, God. We believe that God exists. The Bible declares the existence of God, Genesis 1:1. The second thing is that God said, Genesis 1:3. So God has spoken, God has revealed himself. And Titus 1:2 says that God cannot lie, that God is truth. And Jesus said in John 17:17, thy word is truth. So God exists, God spoke, God is truth, and the word of God is our absolute authority. The wonderful message is that truth can be known. It's not something that we have to grope for and hope to stumble across. You can know what truth is. And the truth is something that is completely opposite to the philosophy of relativism. Because that philosophy, which is so prevalent today, is that truth is what you think it to be. And what may be truth for you is not truth for me, or vice versa, but whatever you think it to be, that is what truth is. And we hear much of this in the area of culture or society or even in religion. It is a moral relativism that you cannot impose your beliefs on other people because they're just as right as you are. There is no right or wrong unless collectively we decide to make it right or wrong. And so truth is some slippery thing that is out there that really cannot be fully grasped. Postmodernism says there is no absolute truth, that everything is evolving, including truth. So what was true 50 years ago is not necessarily true today. What was true back in the Middle Ages, or what was true in the days of Jesus Christ, may not be truth today. Everything is evolving. And therefore, moral values are evolving. We certainly see that in our country, where things that would have been unheard of or unthought of just a generation ago are now being passed into law by legislators, as if they can, by their own ways, make truth to be what they want it to be. Religious values are changed, and societal values are changing. I think of one issue that has come to the front now in recent days. We think of the bedrock of our nation, which is the Constitution of the United States. And yet there are those who say, well, the Constitution is changing. And there is a debate as to who should be on the Supreme Court. Should it be someone who is a strict constructionist who will take the Constitution as it's written and apply that to the law of the land, or is it some fluid document that can change with the mores of society? That's postmodern thinking. Exactly. The buzzword is tolerance, and by that it is meant an unquestioning acceptance of other people's worldviews as being of equal value as yours. That's a big danger for our young people. Well, you can believe the Bible if you like, but it's no better or worse than what I believe. That's a lie. The Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is the truth. It is the absolute truth. But postmodernism just lumps it all in. And hence we have words such as multiculturalism. Everything that anybody does is acceptable. We have words such as diversity, where we are to accept people and whatever their lifestyle may be, without question. Other religions are of equal value. I hope you don't believe that. But that is the thinking today. And so, quote-unquote, Christianity can be equated with Islam, as if they're both great religions and they're both of equal value. That's not true. It may sound good, it may sound politically correct to say things like that, but what about truth? What about what God has to say? Other cultures are of equal value. Other lifestyles are of equal value. Those things are being pushed at us all the time, and that is really the result of an unbiblical worldview. Now, this message, I want to speak about one of the hottest conflicts in the battle of competing worldviews, and that is on the issue of life. And I want us to think about some questions concerning when life begins, and that is a very important question today. Pretty much a 50-50 divide in our nation. I think it leads a little way in one direction, but our nation is divided over this issue of when life begins. And those who do not have a biblical worldview cannot tell you. But if you believe the Bible, you can know for sure. And so we want to look at a biblical worldview of life. What does the Bible have to say about life? You know, there are a lot of questions. Where did I come from and why am I here? Those are two good questions. Let's think about those for a moment. Where did I come from? Where did I come from? Am I the product of evolutionary chance? Is evolution true, that I just am in the long line of a creature that evolved over millions of years from one lower life form to the other? That's what a lot of people are taught. A lot of our young people today in the schools and the colleges are fed a solid diet of evolutionary thinking, that man is an animal, man has evolved, and that's all there is to it. Now, there's absolutely no proof for that. It is correctly referred to, or should be, as the theory of evolution. It's not the fact. There are no scientific facts that support that theory. But it's been said long enough and loud enough and often enough so that now, if you question the theory of evolution and speak about the biblical creation of God, then you are shouted down and despised and laughed at and all of that. But I'll tell you, there's a whole lot more proof for what the Bible says than for what the evolutionary people have to say. According to evolution, man is an animal. He may be the highest form of animal, but he is an animal nonetheless. Now, that kind of thinking will color your view. That'll change your core values. If you're sitting here tonight thinking that you're just a primate, if you're just a step away in advance of a monkey, it will affect the way that you view things and the way you do things. That is the worldview. Now, the Bible declares very plainly here that man is the direct and special creation of God. We just read about it here in the book of Genesis. That is what the Bible teaches. The value of human life, look at this. First of all, it is seen by the fact that God deliberately chose to create man. Look at verse 26. It's amazing. The Bible says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Do you see here that God made a decision to do this? In other words, I am wanted. Write that in the margin of your Bible. There are so many people who feel like, I'm just an outcast. Nobody wants me. Well, let me tell you, regardless of what people may say, God wants you. That God made a deliberate choice to create man. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't evolution. God decided, I will make man. He said, let us make man in our image. The our and the us, because God is a plural God. He's a Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And he said, let us make man. So God deliberately chose to create man. In verse number 27, we see that God uniquely created man. In verse number 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Now, God does not say that of the animals. There is no animal on the earth, living or extinct, that has been created in the image of God. Only man has been created in the image of God. So those who want to straddle the fence and somehow believe that there is a God and he is a creator, but he used the evolutionary process, you fall on that point, because animals are not made in the image of God. Man is. We are unique in God's creation. And not only that, but God purposefully created man. In verse number 28, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So God had a plan for us. So we can say, I am wanted, I am different from the animals, and I am special. I mean, just in those thoughts alone, there is reason to live. And there is great joy in living when we understand that. According to the book of Psalms, Psalm 8, man is the crown of God's creation. In all of those creative acts of God, in Psalm 8, let me read a few verses here in verse number 3 through to verse number 6. The psalmist says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. What a wonderful thing. The psalmist looked up into the creation of God, the heavens, the mountains, the mighty oceans, and all the power of God revealed in creation. And he said, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And then he goes on to tell us that we are the crown of God's creation. You see, evolution drags you down to the animal level. And God says, no, you're far above that. You are different to the animals. The Bible says that man is created in the image and likeness of God. Genesis 1:26 refers to that. And when the Bible speaks about the image of God, it's talking about his tripartite nature. You know, just as God is a Trinity, that there is one God who exists in three persons, distinct yet harmonious persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, that you and I are tripartite beings. We are made up of three parts, reflecting the image of God. We are body, we are soul, and we are spirit. And it is the spirit of man that makes us different, because animals have bodies. They sometimes even look a little bit like a human, depending on what the species might be. Sometimes humans look more like an animal than some animals look. But the fact is that animals have bodies, and the Bible says that animals have souls in the sense that they have conscious life. But you'll never read where an animal has a spirit, because it is the spirit of man that gives us our God consciousness. When we talked about the fact of God's existence, we said, you don't have to prove that God exists. You know God exists. That is an innate understanding, a knowledge that we have by virtue of our creation, because God created us. And we know that God exists. The Bible begins with that. In the beginning, God. You don't have to prove the existence of God. Everybody knows that. You can deny it, but you still know it, according to the Word of God. And we are created in the image of God, that we have that God consciousness, that relationship, or that desire for relationship with God that has been created in us. The Bible also says we're made in the likeness of God. Now, of course, God is a spirit and has no body, but when the Bible speaks of likeness, it talks about the character of God. And unlike animals, we possess creativity. We're able to design things. We're able to do things. We have a lot of those abilities. Now, God, of course, transcends that. He is all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's all-wise. We don't have all power or all knowledge, but we certainly have a good amount of it, and we can be creative, we can design things, we can make things. God has personality, we have personality. We have intellect, we can think, we have emotion, and we have volition. We can make choices. Animals operate on instinct. God has created them marvelously. There's no doubt about that. Animals can do some amazing things, but it's all instinct. We might think that cute little dog we have at home is smarter than a lot of people, but really it's not. Animals can learn to do things. They can learn the tone of your voice and understand almost what you're saying. And sometimes we get a little fooled by that. But you don't see an animal deciding it's going to go off and worship God. You don't see an animal making its own decisions on what it's going to do for the day ahead. You see, there's a vast gulf between the highest of the animal kingdom and even the lowest of human beings. But we are made in the image and the likeness of God. Now, if evolution is a fact, then survival of the fittest becomes the name of the game, right? That's what Darwin taught, the survival of the fittest. And really, that's the basis of racism, that there are some races that are superior, and it's the basis of genocide. Did you know that the Nazis of Germany were avid Darwinists? They believed evolution, and they just took evolution to its logical conclusion with the idea of a superior Aryan race and an inferior Jewish race that led to the extermination of so many millions of precious human beings. But that's all evolutionary. That's where evolution will take you. We don't see that necessarily in our society, but we do see where human life and morality is devalued. That if a pregnancy is unwanted, then we can dispose of it. We've already had, since the last election, two people in our state who have elected to terminate their life, because it's now the law. But God is the giver of life. And human life is devalued. Morality is devalued. Because, after all, according to the evolution way of thinking, we are just animals. And animals get up to all kinds of things. And we see that there is less and less a understanding of how precious life really is. Even in things that take place in our own society, we read where murders seemingly take place without pity. There is just no compunction there, because I'm convinced that that's the result of this animalistic viewpoint of life. When you believe the Bible, you value life because you know where it came from. Why am I here? We know where we came from. God created man. It was a special act of creation. It was separate from the animals. It was something that God made. He made us unique, and he made us with a purpose. But why am I here? Why are you here today? I love to talk about things like this. Well, first of all, you and I are here because of a miracle. The creation of man, in the first place, was a supernatural act of God. All right, we had nothing to do with that. Adam had nothing to do with that. God decided that he would form man out of the dust of the earth. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. God realized, or knew, I don't think he was taken by surprise, but he knew that naming the animals would never do it. And so God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and out of his rib he made the woman. Just a wonderful thing. He never did that for any other animal. He just created a male and female in the animal kingdom, but there was something special about the creation of the woman as the completer of the man. And God did all of that. But, you know, the procreation of man is also a marvelous thing when you think about it. And we're going to think about it. You know, in conception, it's amazing. And I'm not a biology student or major or anything like that, but I think I'm going to say it correctly, that a male gamete fuses with a female ovum. And in that moment of conception, it produces a zygote. Now, those are all fancy biological terms, you understand. But a zygote is a single diploid cell. That's the beginning of life. And the amazing thing that in that single cell, it has all the DNA in place for you and I. You can't even see that cell. The fact is that in that a moment of fertilization, that moment of conception, everything is in place. The color of your hair, how long you're going to keep your hair, it's all there. The color of your eyes, how high you will be, how your size, all of that is there. The color of your skin, every little detail about you is set in place at that point. It's not something that's added along the way. There's no value added genetics here. Now listen, let me say this. Some of you get upset about how God made you. You need to think about this. God made you perfect. You may think, well, I'm too short, or I'm too ugly, I'm too fat. In our natural way that God made us, that's how we made us. If we're big boned, we're big boned. If we got a long nose, we got a long nose. If we got beady eyes, we got beady eyes. If we think we're the most glamorous human being on the face of the earth, we got pride. But I want to tell you that God doesn't make mistakes. And you are a unique human being. I'm glad that we don't all look the same. It'd be awful hard to figure out who's here and who's not here. And you are unique, and you ought to thank God for your uniqueness. And God knows what He's doing. But that single diploid cell has everything about you and makes you a distinct and a unique person. But you know, more than that, more than all of those characteristics that are in the physical side, at the moment of conception, you are a new life. You are an individual. And at that point, you have your own soul. It is absolutely amazing to think about the wonder of life. Really, it is. Now, biologists may be able to explain the process, and they can, but they can't explain the miracle. That's the amazing thing. Biologists may produce a conception in vitro, meaning that they can actually perform a conception in the laboratory, in a glass dish. They can actually bring about that. They have the technology, I think, to clone a human being. If they were allowed to, they can do all of that. But they're only making life from life. And they cannot make life from nothing. That's the work of God. And one thing we do know is that human life, your life, began at the point of conception. The Word of God is very clear. Let's look at a couple of scripture passages. These are pretty well known, I understand, but let's look in Psalm 139. And here, way back 1,000 years before Christ and before scientists, God knew what He was writing. Psalm 139, this is the psalm that talks about God knowing everything about us. And even before we were born, God knew everything. Psalm 139, verse 13, the Bible says, "For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." Now notice it's covered me, personal pronoun there, not covered it, but covered me. "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes," God's eyes, "did see my substance, yet being not imperfect, but unperfect." Very particular choice of words there. Unperfect. "And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, as when as yet there was none of them." That is a description of life in the womb. And God knew everything about us before those little arm buds popped out and became developed into arms and legs and all kinds of paraphernalia that go to making up a mature, perfect human being. What a wonderful statement here. And in verse 17, he says, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them." And when you think about the miracle of life, and some of you ladies are carrying a life right now, and it's a wonderful thing just to think what's taking place, and you feel the little kicks and movements, and all of those things add to the anticipation, and it's amazing. It's one of those things that we just cannot fully comprehend. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5. We said that God created us special. He made us unique and he had a purpose for our life. In Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, the Bible says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." So God had a plan for Jeremiah before he was even formed in the womb. God had a plan for your life. To me, that ought to make you jump the pews and click your heels and just get excited. All we have to do is find what God's plan is for our life, but he has a plan. So we're not to wander aimlessly. Christians should not be drifting around in life and wondering, what in the world can I do? God has a plan. We know he has a plan. It may not be to be a preacher, as it was with young Jeremiah, but God has something for you. And before you were formed in your mother's womb, God knew all about you, and he had a plan for your life. There are other scriptures we could look at. We could look at John the Baptist and how his mother was told, don't you even touch grape juice. Because this boy in your womb, he's going to be a Nazarite from the womb. And we see there that God even knew that what a mother ingests will affect the baby. That we know that today. We have many unfortunate people who are born with fetal alcohol syndrome because their mother drank liquor and it affected the child, or even drug-dependent babies, because mothers have flooded their body with narcotics and it's affected the unborn child. We know all of those things, but the Bible talks about them and there are many other passages. But let us understand that life begins at the point of conception. And the conception, that moment in time, I don't know how you would ever explain that. You cannot scientifically. Maybe that's the twinkle in your mother's eye. I don't know if I can say it any other way. But it is a miracle from God. Now, those who believe in a woman's right to terminate a pregnancy, they know that life begins at conception. They cannot argue against it. So they speak in terms of viability. And they speak in terms of legal viability. That for the first part of someone's life, the embryo is a blob of tissue. That the embryo that is in a womb is only part of the mother's body. And so if it's her body, she has the right to decide if she wants to terminate the growing infant. That's the logic of the abortion people. Well, I have a question about that. And I'm not a scientist, but I just wonder, what magic thing happens at the end of the first trimester, where suddenly that blob of tissue that is part of a mother's body now legally becomes a viable human being? Or what occurs at the end of the second trimester, that suddenly there is a change? It's all legal. It's all wrong. What about the day before the end of the first trimester? Could something happen then, or does it happen magically on that particular day? There is no logic to the abortion doctrine. It's something that has been devised and made legal because people want it that way. But you know, the survival of a genetically different child within a mother's womb contradicts immunological laws. Morning sickness is a reaction. And we know from people who have transplants, if you get a kidney transplant or some other transplant, you have to take immunosuppressant drugs, I think, for the rest of your life, because otherwise your body will reject that. Now, why would a mother's body want to reject a perfectly good child if that child is part of her body? But you see, it's not. It is a living, distinct human being. And it may have some of the genetic material from the mother, but it has some from the father. And therefore, it is as different as you are from your parents. And I can look at you and say, well, you know, you look a little bit like your dad, but then you have your mother's eyes. You see, you are not your mother. And you never were. You were planted within your mother in God's plan of protection and the completion of that new life to be able to survive in this world. But what a blessing it is to know. You know, the fact is that a child in the womb must mount a defense against the mother's immune system. And that proves that it's not part of the mother. When you were in the womb to survive and not be miscarried, you had to actually fight against your mother. Isn't that something? Well, it was a loving fight, I guess. But her body was saying, what is this? And wants to expel. And God has created us in a way that we can actually go against what is normal, what is natural. You see, life comes from God. Back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 7, it is very, very clear that life came to us from God. The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. In Job 33 and verse number 4, the Bible says this, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. You know where life came from? It came directly from God. It is part of God. Now, this is not said of any animal. Look back, if you will, in Genesis chapter 1, for example, in verse number 20. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, the fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. In verse number 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. So when God created the fish, when God created the birds, when God created the animals, he just spoke them into existence. But with man, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Don't let anybody tell you that you are just an animal. We are so distinct from the animal kingdom that there is no similarity at all. Animals are not made in the image and likeness of God. They have life, yes, but it's not human life. And if life is from God, then life is sacred, because it is the breath of God. Have you ever pondered your life? You know, we live in a busy society and we take so many things for granted. And I'm all for sitting down and thinking about things that we can never get a hold of. Like thinking about God. Who is God? I mean, the Bible describes God and tells us about God, but he is so far above us that we can never wrap our mind around him fully. Sit down and think for a day about what is truth. You'll never be able to define truth, but truth is real. And then take the time to think about life. You know, we all have an awareness that we're here, I hope. But, you know, the fact is that life cannot be defined. You cannot define life at all. Now, you can describe life. You can say, well, I've had a wonderful life. I've had an exciting life. That man had a full life, or he had a very short life. Some we would say, sadly, that we had, or that person had a wasted life, that they just threw away their years and ended up in the scrap heaps of humanity. We can describe our life, but we can never define what life is. And I'll tell you why, because life is of the very nature of God. God breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life. Human life began at creation. And through procreation, we all have that life that comes from God. You can't explain God. Why do you think you can explain or define life? Now, some people think, well, I'm living, I'm existing. That's not what life is. This pulpit exists. It's dead. It's a form of existence, yes, but that's not life, just existing. You don't need to go through life existing. There's more to life than that. You know, the best thing we can probably say is that life is a condition of existence. And it's something special that God has given to us. You know, so many people today find life to be confusing or meaningless. And we would ask, well, why do people think that way? Why do they go through life and just think that there's nothing to it? I mean, people end their life. They commit suicide and say, there was just nothing for me there. What's wrong? Well, that's not the product of a Bible-believing Christian. That is the product of all of these systems and philosophies of belief, all of these other worldviews that people have. Because if you are an atheist, if you believe that there is no God, then there is no meaning to life, because the Bible says that life comes from God. So all that life is for an atheist is whatever he makes it for himself. Is that all there is? Is life just about me? If you follow evolution, then for you, you're nothing better than an animal. And animals can be disposed of. We put dogs to sleep. We put cats to sleep. We get rid of unwanted pets. We flush a goldfish. What's the difference between all of that and me? I'm just a pathetic person. What a miserable outlook on life. If you're a pantheist and believe that God is in everything and I'm part of God, you know, a pantheist believes that life is one big illusion. Imagine going through life filled with illusion. And the only hope for you is to merge yourself and find God and become part of God. Why, that's a miserable life. The Creator of life gave us the Word of life, and we can know for sure that our life is sacred. It is from God. And by the way, because it is from God, our life is endless. And 10,000 years from tonight, you'll not be here, but you will be somewhere. Because life goes on. We'll be in a different place, but we'll still be alive. Either you will be in the place of eternal life, in the presence of God, in a place called heaven, or you will be suffering the second death, which is eternal existence, in a place called the lake of fire. You see, the other message, the other part of the worldview of life is that life goes on. And we have, as James said, our life is just a vapor, here for a moment of time compared to the vastness of eternity. And what we do in this life concerning Jesus Christ determines where we will spend eternity. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We are purposefully made because man was created, as we see in the book of Genesis, to have a personal relationship with his Creator. That's what God wants. As we read in Genesis chapter 3, even after sin came into the world, the Lord God came down into the garden and called out for Adam and said, Adam, where art thou? God has created us for himself. All things were created by him and for him, and by him all things consist. And our purpose in life is to have a personal relationship with God and to glorify God in all that we do. Romans 11 and verse 36 says this, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Tonight, I trust that we can have a biblical worldview of life and thank God for the life that he's given us.